Let's just pray. Father, speak to us through your word now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've got your Bibles, do you want to just open them to the passage we read in Luke? And I want to particularly anchor our thoughts this morning in verse 21 of chapter 10. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. We're going to think about the joy of Jesus this morning. The joy of Jesus. We've all known joy, I'm sure, over Christmas time. In the World Cup, maybe we knew a bit of joy for a short amount of time, but it didn't last, did it? But when people are joyful, you can see something, can't you? When you look at someone joyful, their expression changes. Something brightens, lifts on their face. Maybe if they're sitting, they leap out of their chair for a moment. And there's energy and passion and vibrancy and delight. The look on them, you can tell if someone's rejoicing. They make a noise. They maybe sing or shout. And we read in this passage of Jesus rejoicing. Something must have looked different. For that moment, his face brightened. There was delight in his eyes. The joy of Jesus as he rejoices. And it was at that time, in that hour, it says. What hour? Well, it was the same time that the disciples were rejoicing. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. So the disciples are rejoicing with Jesus, and their spirits are high, and they're really joyful with Jesus. And at that time, Jesus is joyful and is rejoicing. And I wonder, is there a difference? Was there a difference in the rejoicing of Jesus and the rejoicing of the disciples? Was it the same? How was Jesus rejoicing? How was he rejoicing? Well, have a look again. In that same hour, so the time when the disciples were rejoicing, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. This is a wonderful verse. You see, Jesus was a man, just like you and me, and he looked like you and me. He looked like the other disciples. But Jesus is the God-man. So he's not like you and me in that sense. He is God. God, the creator, who's taken on flesh. He's put on a body, and he's there with the disciples as the God-man. And as the disciples look at this man rejoicing, the God-man, they see something of rejoicing in the Godhead. Did you see that? Jesus, in that hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. There's something of the Trinity here, the triune life of God as we look on, and there's joy and rejoicing in the life of God. In this verse, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. How was Jesus rejoicing? He was rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. Let's just take that in for a moment. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, we read. And then we don't have to turn back, but I mean, you could just, we know that that in chapter 3 of Luke, Jesus was baptized. I think some of your baptisms earlier last year, we looked at the passage where Jesus was baptized. And at the moment that he came out the water, do you remember? A voice from heaven spoke, the Father, this is my son. I love him. And the Holy Spirit anointed Jesus as he came out of the water and hovered over him like a dove. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit when he was baptized. I think we see something, we've been looking at Genesis recently, haven't we? Of the Spirit hovering over creation. And here, Jesus, as he comes out of the water, the Spirit is hovering over him as he anoints this second Adam. This second Adam, full of the Holy Spirit, like a new creation. And you read, if you look at Luke chapter 3, that after his baptism, I need that wooden thing, don't I? So chapter 4 of Luke, we read that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, chapter 4, verse 1, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This Spirit-filled man, anointed by the Spirit, is led into the wilderness by the Spirit. In fact, if you look at Mark, I think chapter 1, verse 12, he used another word to describe how the Spirit led Jesus at that point. It says, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. That's a really active word. He was like propelled into conflict with Satan. Anointed by the Spirit, now he's propelled into conflict like the second Adam to do battle with Satan. Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this. He was driven into the wilderness as an assault force. His testing was set in the context of a holy war in which he entered the enemy's domain, absorbed his attacks, and sent him into retreat. I love that, don't you? Here is the second Adam. He's not in a garden with luxury around him. He's in a barren wilderness, full of the Spirit. And he's led there to do battle with Satan. And Satan is left retreating. Okay, the final battle is done at the cross. But here is a victory nonetheless, as Jesus, full of the Spirit, defeats Satan. And you carry on, and we find that that after the temptations, verse 14 of Luke chapter 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And he goes to Nazareth. And what happens in Nazareth? He gets handed this scroll to read. And I don't know whether Jesus thumbed through and found the place in the scroll or whether the passage was open before him in the providence of God. But what was the passage he reads? Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to preach release to captives. What does Peter say as a commentary on Jesus' life to Cornelius? I'll tell you. He says, in Acts chapter 10, he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This is our Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. And at every turn, you watch his life, and he's doing battle with Satan. And at every point, Satan is left running. You could flick over in Luke chapter 13, and you find Jesus is dealing with a woman who's been bent over for 18 years. Oh, terribly poor woman. Bent over. And Jesus heals her on the Sabbath. And then in verse 16, this is what Jesus says he's done. He says, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosened from this bond on the Sabbath day? Jesus sees at every point of what he's doing, there's a spiritual battle going on. Here is the second Adam who's come to break the curse and to crush Satan, to ransack his kingdom, to send Satan running. Here is the king who's come in victory over Satan. And we read in these verses that we've been looking at in chapter 10 of Luke. What has happened? The disciples have come back, and verse 17, they're rejoicing. Even the demons are subject to your name. And verse 18, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Can you see this theme? That Jesus is coming. He's come to do a wonderful work of destroying the power of Satan. In the West, we don't maybe think about the power of Satan, the power of of demons and the spiritual world. We look at just things that we can see and touch. And these things are maybe too big for us to comprehend. But Jesus is doing battle with Satan. And in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. What is he rejoicing in? How is he rejoicing? He's rejoicing that God's work is happening through him. He is stamping on Satan. And the disciples are looking, and they're coming back, and you can imagine them telling stories of what they've done. And I saw this. And Jesus says, you know, the work that I've come to do is even bigger than all of that. He says, I don't think he rebukes them. Verse 20, he says, great, you can rejoice in these things, but you haven't seen anything. There's things that are so big you can hardly imagine about what I am doing. Your names, he says, are written in heaven. There are things about my work, my spiritual work that I'm doing, that are so big, the fruit of which lasts forever to eternity. Rejoice in these things. Rejoice in things that are so big. Rejoice in my kingdom work. How is Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit? Have you ever wanted to rejoice? Something's happened, maybe, and you want to rejoice, and you look around you, and there's no one to rejoice with. Maybe there's people around you, but if you wanted to rejoice with them, you'd have to explain a whole load of things to them. You know, this happened, and then that, and you know, that meant this, and oh dear, and you can't. And then there's other times, maybe you're sitting with someone you know really, really well, and something happens, and you don't even need to say a word. You can just look at each other and smile. There's something that you share because you're so close and you understand these things. And I think this is something like this here in verse 21. The Holy Spirit, you could say, has been Jesus' closest companion for these years. And in that moment of time, something of the delight of what God is doing in the Trinity through the person of Jesus, the Spirit and the Son and the Father, they look at each other and they delight. This is good stuff, they're saying. This is brilliant. This is worth rejoicing in. Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem where he's going to be rejected and crucified. How could he rejoice? But the work that he's doing is just so good. As he defeats Satan and earns eternal life for his children. This is good. How does he rejoice? He rejoices in the Spirit before the Father. But why does he rejoice? Let's just unpack this a little bit more. Why, Jesus, are you rejoicing? Just have a look at our passage again, would you? Look at verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Here is the God-man, remember. The God-man. And as the God-man, he talks to God and says, you've handed all things over to me as the God-man. But then as you read on further, he talks about things that pertain to eternity, to godness in eternity, things that only God could know. Have a read on in verse 22. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. Jesus is saying, who knows God? Well, only God knows God. Only God knows God. And Jesus is saying there's something about the relationship which the Son has to the Father, which only God knows. He's been face to face with God for all eternity. He knows something of the life and delight of God, the love of God, the peace of God, the satisfying life of God that only God knows. Jesus could say to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So There's something about the God, and yet the God-man in these verses. Why is Jesus rejoicing? He's rejoicing because something of the of God is being brought into humanity. He's revealing God to humankind. Never before has this been done. Something of the life and the all-satisfying love in the God, in the joy of God, is being brought and bound to humanity. These are incredible verses, aren't they? Why is he rejoicing? Because God is being revealed to humankind. God is being revealed to humankind in a way that it could never be done otherwise. Let's just consider this revelation a little bit that God brings to mankind. What do we find about it in these verses? First of all, the revelation, first of all, is to the least. Have a little look at our verses again. I thank you, Father, verse 21, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to children. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will. We have a contrast here between the wise and the understanding and children. And he says, you've revealed yourself, the godness of God is being revealed, the knowledge of which is being revealed to children, to the least. That's what children were in the culture. They were the least. And Jesus says, if you want to know God, if you want to know something about the knowledge of God that I'm bringing into humanity, you need to be like a child. Is Jesus saying that we shouldn't study the Bible? He's not saying that. He's not saying understanding's rubbish. He's not saying anything like that. He's saying that in your heart, you can't be proud if you want to know God. You've got to be like a child. If you look at those verses in our passage again, if you go back up a few verses to verse 15, Jesus is talking about the towns that rejected him. Capernaum. What do they say about him? Oh, he's Joseph's son, isn't he? Can't be the Messiah. We know who he is. And Jesus says these words to them. He says, to you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. That is a quote from Isaiah chapter 14, where Jesus is talking about Babylon. Let me just read the verses to you so you can understand them. You don't have to turn to it. These are the verses that he's quoting from. To Babylon, the proud city that exalted itself against God. You have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Aren't they proud words? Aren't they proud words that Babylon speaks? But you are brought down to Sheol. You see, if you want to know God, God says that he dwells in the hearts of the humble. We have to come with humble hearts if you want to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading about a theologian called Ata Leinemann. I don't know whether that's how you pronounce her name. She was German. And she studied under Rudolf Bultmann, and she became this amazing professor in theology, an expert in form criticism of the Bible. And she quickly became a professor of one university and an honorary professor of another. And she was writing and going around the world lecturing. And she was basically lecturing in small bits of the Bible, dissecting the Bible into pieces and saying what you could trust and what you couldn't trust, and putting herself above the Bible. And then one day, she was talking to some real Christians who knew God, and they were humble at heart. And they treated the Bible really differently to how she, this exalted professor, treated the Bible. And she came to understand that this isn't a book that you dissect. It's not a book that you pick and choose about what you like to believe and what you think could be right and couldn't be right. She came like a child and let the book sit on top of her, as it were. And she became a Christian. And she wrote in all the journals a letter to everyone saying, "Dear academic world, I've picked up my books that I've written, and with my own hands I've put them in the bin. And I'd urge you to do the same," she says. And then she started writing again as somebody who sat now under the book and as a child now allowed God to speak to her heart. That's how we come to God's word. We come each day and we say, "God, would you speak to me through your word?" That is how God reveals himself to children. Revelation to the least. But secondly, what is Jesus rejoicing in? He's rejoicing. God can be made known, revealed to the least. But secondly, God is revealed, and this is really important, God is revealed only through Jesus. That's what he says in these verses. Have a look again. "All things," verse 23, "have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and this is, that's a good word, isn't it? And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." I ask you again, who knows God? Well, God knows God. Only God knows God like God. And God has stepped into our world as the mediator. As the mediator. You know, we've been thinking about Moses recently, haven't we? Going up and down that mountain, God to man, God to man. Well, God has stepped into our world in a way that Moses could never have imagined. And as the God-man, the one who knows what it is to know God, only he can make God known to people. It's only through Jesus that you can know God. It's weird that something in the human heart says, if there's something to know about God, I'm sure I can work it out. We can work many things out, can't we? But you can't do that with God. You can't. God says you can't. God says you cannot know him except through Jesus. He's the only one. I don't know why there's a verse here on the screen. There's a verse here looking at me, and it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I don't know why that's there, Chaz, but that's great, isn't it? Because that is what Jesus is saying here. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me, because I'm the only one. I'm the only one who can make this life known to you." When I was at university, one of my best friends called Neil, and he was a Hindu. And my another friend called Ian, who was a Christian, and we used to talk till late at night about Jesus. And we talk about verses like that with him. And we say, "Neil, what do you make of Jesus?" He said that he's the only way that you can know God. He's the only one who's come from God and can make him known. What do you make of him? And Neil said, "Well, I never really thought of it that way before. And I don't really know the answer. But I'll tell you what," he said. "Would you come? Would you come and listen to one of my Hindu speakers? He'll know the answers. Come and talk to him." So we did. And Ian and I went to hear this great Hindu speaker. And he talked a lot about lots of things, about how we can control our bodies, and very interesting. And afterwards, Neil was looking expectant. We're going to find the answers. So we went with Neil, and we went to this speaker, and we said, "Excuse me, sir, thank you so much for what you've shared this evening. It's been really interesting, but we've been discussing And Neil wants to know the answers to some of these things. What do you make of Jesus? He claims that he's from God and he's the only way that we can know God. What would you say? What do you say about Jesus? And the man was quiet for a moment. And then he said, I don't want to talk to you. He said, you're fanatics. And Neil, look, we looked at Neil. We weren't rude or abrasive. And Neil looked really disappointed. He thought this guy was going to have all the answers, but he didn't. Because ultimately, friends, you have to come to terms with what Jesus is claiming. He is claiming that you can only know God through this mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. There's no other way. Jesus rejoices that there is a way, and it's through him. So how are we going to kind of end kind of all of this? This is a wonderful verse about rejoicing. Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. But there's just one more thing before we finish. Okay. What comes out of this rejoicing? Jesus, look at him again. He's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit and he's thanking God the Father for this joy of life in the Trinity that's being made known to humankind. Verse 23, he turns to his disciples now and he's looking them in the eyes privately. And he says, blessed are your eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear but did not hear it. Out of joy comes forth the blessing of God. I don't know this morning how you feel God sees you. And we talk about how God is faithful to his covenant. But maybe you feel, he's reluctantly faithful. Maybe you think about your life and you think, God cannot be happy over me. But look at these verses and see that God blesses his blessings coming out of his joy. That he blesses with joy. There's rejoicing in the heart of God as he blesses his church. As he blesses those who can come and know this knowledge of God. It isn't a head knowledge. It's not knowing facts about God that he's talking about. He's talking about knowing God. Something of the life and the love that is there in the Trinity in verse 21. You can partake of that. Isn't that formidable? I think that's great. That you are united to Christ by his Spirit. To share in the life of God. And he says, blessed are you. Do you feel blessed this morning? He says, kings long to look into these things. I wonder what kings he was thinking about. I wonder whether he was thinking about David. And do you remember that God promises to David, there's going to be a king always on your throne. And I will be to him a father, and he will be to me like a son. And David must have longed to look into that, do you think? He must have thought, well, what is that going to look like? What is it going to look like to have God as your father? I long to look into that. Little did he know that the Lord Jesus, who is God from eternity, the Son of God, stepped into humanity. The king of David, descended from David, the son of God. And he calls to you. And he binds you to himself to share in the life he has as a son of God. Kings long to look into what we enjoy in blessings of the gospel. Prophets, I mean, all the prophets long to look into these things. Moses, I bet as he was going up and down that mountain, he was thinking, this can't go on. This can't go on. This is very tiring, he was probably thinking. Little did he know that one day God, in his divinity, would come down clothed in flesh as the mediator between God and man, and would invite us to join the life of God. They long to look into these things. How blessed we are as God's church this morning. Would you know that as you leave? Would you feel that you are a blessed child of God? And Jesus, the second Adam, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, becomes the life-giving spirit. He pours his spirit into our hearts, the spirit of sonship that cries, Abba, Father. He lives within you to change you and make you like Jesus, to prepare your mind and your life for glory. Our friends, we are truly blessed. Let us not grieve his spirit. Let us keep in step with the spirit and walk with him, pray in the spirit. We're a spirit-filled church who know the life of God. Amen.